Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
We're going to continue this morning in our series, The Gospel. And I want to begin this morning by just kind of putting something in your mind to think about. I want you to think about those who are in heaven and those that you know are in heaven. Now that's a loaded statement, right? Because I think there's a lot of people that we hope are in heaven, that we believe are in heaven, but you know the truth is it's hard to say definitively who's in heaven and who isn't, right? But there's been this phrase that I'm sure you have echoed before. If anybody's going to make it there, it's so-and-so. Anybody ever said that? I want you to think about those people that you would say that about. The Billy Grahams, the Charles Spurgeons, maybe a loved one. If heaven's real, that person's there. There's no doubt in my mind. And so as you think about that, the question that comes to mind is, what makes you say that? What are the things about their life that would lead you to say that convincingly and that confidently, they are there? Was it because the way they loved you or they loved other people? Was it because they did a lot of good in their life? Maybe they were a person who had a particular position or status or influence in the church. And so they did so much for God's church that there's no way that when they took their last breath, God wouldn't say, come on home, right? You've done so much for me and my kingdom that you've got to come. What were the things about the life of that person I asked you to think about that confirmed they're with Jesus today? You see, the Jewish people in the first century, they had one person that they looked at and they said, if anybody's getting there, it's this person. It was this man who was the standard that they compared their standing with God to. For 2,000 years, they had looked at this man's life. And of course, that man's name was Abraham. They called him Father Abraham. They even said that heaven is going into Abraham's bosom. Like they equated everything with the kingdom of God to this one man, Abraham. There was no doubt in their mind that Abraham was in heaven. But what got things muddied up in their minds was answering the question, well, how did Abraham get there? What was it about Abraham that made him the father of God's people? You see, if you had asked the Pharisees, they would have said, well, obviously it was the fact that Abraham was the most obedient man that ever lived. God asked him to sacrifice his own son, and he was going to do it. They would say Abraham was righteous because of his obedience to God. And because he was obedient to God, then God let him into heaven. That's what the people in Jesus' day heard all the time. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on Romans chapter 4, where Paul is going to use this man, Abraham, as an example to show us those who do make it into heaven. But the reason Abraham made it into heaven is not for the reasons that many of the Jews believed. You know what's so interesting about Abraham is that he was such a prominent figure in the world, in history, not just the Bible, that Jews and Muslims call him the father of their nation. Isn't that amazing? That this one man, that the most polarized people in the world, I mean, if you go to Israel right now, it's glaringly obvious The world hates the Jews. And the number one group of people that hate them are the Muslims. And yet they all claim to have the same spiritual father, who is Abraham. And so Abraham obviously is a powerful example of our salvation. But how? Paul's going to use him this morning. And we're going to move into our third theological principle of the gospel. Remember, this series is not just for us to confirm that we are followers of Jesus, right? We talked about knowing the difference between driving a car and how that car works, right? For most of us, we say, you know, the car works because I get in, turn the key, and drive. But a mechanic knows why it drives, right? Can tell you how it operates and the purpose that every part serves. And the purpose of this series this morning and these past several weeks has been for us to really pull back the cover of the gospel so that we not only believe it and we know we believe it, but we understand why. Because listen, here's the truth, guys. You can't talk about somebody that you don't know. You can't share the good news of the gospel if you don't know the gospel. And so, guys, I know this is like, man, we're getting evangelism every day, every week. Yes, you are. Because we never outgrow it. Charles Spurgeon said, if you feel like you have outgrown the gospel, you've outgrown your need for a Savior, and you are in the most trouble of all. So we need to know the gospel. And so we're in this theological principle. We talked about it, began talking about it last week, known as justification, right? This word you've probably heard but didn't know much about. But justification simply means how we are made right with God. The bad news of the gospel is what? We're sinners. We're separated from God in our sin. God's standard is that we are righteous, which means perfect, pure, completely and totally. And we've messed that up from day one, right? All sin and fall short of the glory of God. The command is to be righteous, but we're unrighteous. And so we need help. Amen? And so justification is that God looked at us in our sin and chose to not punish us for our sin, but sent his son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, to come put on flesh, live in our world, breathe our air, smell our stink, and then to die on a cross for our sins. He was the only pleasing sacrifice to the Father. And because Jesus was perfect, God was able to accept him and forgive us of the sins we committed. And so through that work, we're justified before God. We are forgiven through his sacrifice, but not just forgiven. We're declared innocent of all our sin. Justification, if you want an easy way to remember it, is just as if I'd never sinned. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? I want to believe it, don't you? But that's the truth of the gospel. Is that because of what Jesus did and because it was so powerful and acceptable to God, we are able to go before the Father as if we've never sinned. So we are 100% righteous because of the work of Jesus. And I want you to understand something very clearly. That is 100% the work of God on your behalf. It's so important that we understand that we have nothing to do with the righteousness that's given to us. Remember, we talked about last week, it is a what? It's a gift. And how insulting is it that someone would give us a gift and then we would pull out a $5 bill and go, thanks, man, this will do it, right? We wouldn't do that to anybody else. But when we try to earn our righteousness through our works, that's exactly what we're doing to God. We talked a lot about our works in here in this series. And the reason is because so many of us, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we try to be made right with God, not based on what God has done for us through Christ, but on what we can do for ourselves. We want to feel worthy of the salvation we've been given. We want to feel like we've earned it, but the truth is, all of our good works don't measure up to God's standards, because everything about our heart is tainted with sin. So nothing we offer to God is acceptable because our heart is not pure. But there's something about our salvation we've got to understand. There's something that does come from us. It's not a work of merit, but it is a responsibility that we have in our salvation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And so I want you to look at your outline this morning. We're going to begin to address this part of this theological principle. We're not going to continue to talk about justification this morning, but we're talking about justification by what? Faith. And you could put in there faith alone. One of the greatest things about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation that took place in the 1500s, was that the Catholic Church had sabotaged the gospel. And they had taken it hostage to say that the only way you're going to be made right with God is, yes, by believing the gospel, but also obeying the priest, giving money to the church, paying penance for your sin, confessing your sin to another priest, depending on him to teach you what's right and wrong from the scriptures. And so out of the Reformation came what was known as the five solas. You ever heard of that? Sola is Latin, which means alone or solely. And one of the most important solas, five solas that came from the Reformation, was sola fide, faith alone. We're going to unpack what that means this morning. What does faith or justification by faith means? So let me kind of put a little bit of what we talked about last week and this week together, and then we'll go forward. Okay, so here's what justification by faith is. Justification, by definition, is being declared righteous or pleasing to God. We talked about that last week, okay? If you weren't here, this is your crash course on being caught up. That is God's job through the work of Jesus. You don't do anything for your justification and your righteousness. Everybody understand that? But now, our responsibility comes in with this term, faith. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is, faith is how justification is applied to my life. So the righteousness of God is given through Jesus, but we can all agree that not all of us are saved, right? So if Jesus died and the righteousness of God has been made available to everybody, then how come all of us aren't going to heaven? Because of faith. You see, faith is how our justification is applied to our life. It is our role in being made right with God. And so you might say, then, isn't that our work? Isn't that what we must do in order to be saved? I had this at the end of my message, but I'll go ahead and bring it to you right now. I heard a pastor say this several years ago, that so many of us struggle with working for our salvation. He said, I'm going to help you out. If you feel the need to work for your salvation, then do this. Work hard at believing. You really need to work hard at believing. We're going to talk about what that means this morning. So here's how this is going to look for the next couple weeks. This is actually a two-parter, all right? And so this morning, Paul is going to take us in Romans chapter 4, and here's what he does. He breaks this chapter down through the example of Abraham by giving us three warnings or hindrances to our faith. And then he gives us five proofs that we are living in saving faith. And so I was going to save you the marathon of 8 points today. So we're going to talk about the first three this week, and the next week we're going to talk about those five. So I want to begin at the end of chapter 3 of Romans. If you have your Bible, you can go there. If not, look at the screen. But here's what Paul says. This is so important to the whole next chapter. For we hold, this is the truth, that one is justified by what? Faith apart from works of the law. We're justified by faith. Whatever faith is, and we're going to explain it and define it, whatever it is, Paul says it is vital to you being made right with God. The righteousness of Jesus is incomplete unless it is applied to our life by our faith. It's important. And so something that important must be clearly defined. Let me give you another proof of this. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We know this passage. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Who is Him? God. It's impossible to please God without faith. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So let's kind of tie this together. We know that the righteousness of God is that we're pleasing to Him, right? That's what it means to be righteous. We're pleasing. But the writer of Hebrews just proves to us what? It's impossible to please God apart from what? Faith. You cannot be made righteous apart from the faith that you and I are called to exercise in the gospel. Our whole eternity hangs on that truth, y'all. Where you will spend eternity is dependent upon the condition and the focus of your faith. And so something that important needs to be defined correctly. And I cannot stress how important it is to define faith biblically. Because we live in a culture right now that is defining it all kinds of ways. I'll explain in just a minute. So when you look at this word faith in the original language, you find this in the Greek, all right? So it's this word pistis or pistos, depending on the usage of it. And there's two main definitions that we need to understand for faith. The first one, pistis, is to believe or to entrust. Okay? So when we talk about faith, we're talking about what? Belief. Here's why it's important that we define it biblically, because we can believe all kinds of things, all kinds of ways, can't we? I talked about the Easter Bunny last week, right? Many of us got up and we believed in the Easter Bunny last week because we got some candy and a basket and all that good stuff. There's no substance to that, though, is it? There's nothing holding that faith up. It's just empty. It's a wish, if you will. And so belief, biblically, is so different from the belief that our culture holds. And here's how we know that. If you get to the root of the word pistos or pistis, you see the word pytho. And what pytho means is to persuade or to have confidence in. So when we talk about faith, it's not just that we believe it, but we're confident in that belief. I always use this example with kids when I'm sharing the gospel with them. Two examples. One, y'all all sat in that chair this morning without testing it, right? Anybody check their chair before they sat down? Why? When you get to my stature, you tend to do that a little bit more. But no, you came in and you sat down. Why? Because you believed that what? You believed that you would just float if the chair failed? No. You had confidence in the structural integrity of that chair. See, your faith wasn't empty. It was in something, right? It was in the chair. With kids, I talk about, hey, you ever learn how to swim? Your mom and dad's in the pool, right? And they're out there in the pool and you're on the edge and they're saying, come on, jump. I will catch you, right? How many of our kids that get right to the edge and they go, I'm coming, and they never jump? Why? Faith. Do you trust me? How many of you have said that to your kid? Do you trust me? Yeah, I trust you. Then jump. You see, faith is just a word unless there's something that's holding it up. So the Bible defines faith not just as empty belief, but a belief in something that we are persuaded by and confident in. I want you to think about that definition for just a minute. The thing that's kind of going around the circles today in our culture is this word manifest. Y'all have heard it? You can manifest things. Sounds real cool, doesn't it? You know what it means? It means that you can bring something out of thin air. And listen, man, I really try to not like talk about people specifically. But there are pastors, there are preachers, there are churches all over this world today that are leading people straight to hell because their definition of faith is that if you believe it hard enough, if you speak it loud enough, it's going to happen. And there's nothing to prove that outside of their own wishes. I heard a guy talk about just this week, man. He's a pastor. He's getting older. And he looked in the mirror the other day and he saw some gray hairs. I'm not making this up, man. And he said, that ain't going to happen to me. That ain't going to happen to me. He said, so every day I started claiming by faith, gray hair be gone. Now his hair is jet black. And if he ain't a spokesman for Just For Men, I'm lying. But that man got on national television in front of a million people and said that he spoke the gray hair off of his head. And that you and I can do the same thing. So there's a lot of faithless people in here today, right? Including myself. There's nothing to that, church. That's not faith as the Bible defines it. Our faith is not faith because of how strong or how good we are at it. Our faith is the faith that saves because of who it is in. What's the foundation of your faith? Who are you persuaded by? Where or who is your confidence in? That's how we define faith. And so to define it for us, faith is a belief or trust that comes from a confidence in something or someone. This morning, we're going to focus on the someone. And so if we go back to Romans 3:28, we are justified or made right with God through a belief or a trust in God that is born out of a confidence in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So you want to know why you're going to heaven? It ain't got nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the Jesus who died and rose again. But that is dependent upon how much you believe that. How confident and how willing you are to stake your eternity on that truth. And Paul knows that. Paul also knows that those who hold Abraham in such high regard do so not because of Abraham's faith, but because of the things that he did as a result of his faith. And so he takes the first part of Romans chapter 4 to clarify some things for us. And as I said earlier, he gives us three warnings or three hindrances to our saving faith. All right, we're going to talk about that phrase a lot today, saving faith. So let's begin Romans chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." That's important. "For what does the scripture say? Abraham," what, church? "Believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. So remember, Paul's making the case here that we are justified by faith alone in Jesus and his work and nothing else. And then he says, let me show you from the life of Abraham, who you believe is in heaven right now. Here's how Abraham was made righteous. And he says, was he made righteous by his works? No. Because when we work, that is something that we do that deserves repayment. Now, we don't have time to go back through Abraham's whole life this morning, but I do want to give you just kind of a snapshot version of who he was so that we understand how we get to this conclusion about Abraham. So, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. God calls Abram, that was his name before it was Abraham, out of a pagan land. He was a part of a pagan people. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars. And for no reason other than God's own purpose, he called Abraham out of the land and told him, go to a land, I'll show you. Now here's the first thing you need to understand about that. What did Abraham do to merit God's attention? Nothing. Abraham was a sinner, just like you and I. We talk about Noah, and we talk about how, you know, God used Noah because Noah was more righteous than anybody else. If you read your Bible, you understand that Noah's righteousness did not merit God's salvation because he was a sinner. And so either God's a liar by saying, no, it's really perfection, or he makes what? He makes exemptions for other people. And so Abraham was a pagan man from a pagan nation who God said, come obey me. And the Bible says that Abraham obeyed God. But it wasn't perfect obedience. You track through the rest of Abraham's life, you see Abraham doubted. Abraham sinned in his effort to obey God. And so we know that Abraham couldn't be justified by his works, because his works were sinful. That's the argument that Paul makes here in these first four verses. And so let me give you this first hindrance to saving faith. Here's the first thing that's going to keep you from being righteous in God's eyes. Good works. The first thing that will keep you out of heaven are not your bad, evil deeds, but your good works done for your own justification. Saving faith is not brought about by good works. They are a sign of good works, right? Those of us who belong to Jesus will do good things, but they are not what saves us. He makes this point very clear in verse 4. Look what it says. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You're saying, if I'm justified by my works, then God owes me something for those good works. But here's the question, what does God owe us? You know, the only thing that we're owed from God is death. But when we stand before God and we say, look what I've done for you, we make it sound like, now give me what's mine. You go back to Romans 3:24, listen to what he says. He says, we are justified by his grace as a what? Gift. It's a gift. You don't pay for a gift. You don't earn a gift. And so it's through the redemption of his son that God gives us our righteousness. And so the very definition of justification is that it is a gift. But we nullify the gift of salvation when we try to earn it with our good works. Let me give it to you a little bit plainer in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the what, church? The gift of God. Not a result of works. And here's why. So that you won't boast. Do you understand that God knows you better than you know yourself? And he knows that if you come to him based upon your merit, you'll want some credit for it. And do you know what it's called when you want to take credit for something God does? Glory stealing. And he says in his word, I will not share my glory with anybody. But that's what it means by when we try to earn our justification by good works. We are taking what rightfully belongs to God and attributing it to ourselves. And it weakens, listen, it weakens the gift of Jesus. It makes the cross sound like it wasn't enough. And there's a sin that you and I need to understand this morning that's very subtle, but is very prevalent in our hearts when we try to earn God's righteousness through our own effort. Here's what it is. This hindrance reveals the sin of pride. And I think that most of us in here this morning would probably admit we deal with pride. But I would venture to say that not a lot of us think this is pride. Because we're doing what we think is right. We're giving our best effort, right? And that's what we've been taught all our life, right? You do good things happen. Or you're called good because of what you do. But really what this is, this sin of pride, makes us feel worthy of being saved. And that's why Paul said, listen, it's given to you as a gift so that you can't boast. But many of us are doing that. And I want to just kind of give you what I believe is one of the most subtle forms of good works. And I think that it's one that is very prevalent around the Bible Belt. I've heard some people say, well, look, I got some real bad habits that I got to get over first before I get saved. I mean, if we're going to be honest, man, I got to quit drinking. I got to quit cussing. I got to quit sleeping with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I got to do that first. Then I'll be worthy enough to save. Don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us have said the same thing. Can I be honest with you this morning? If you have ever said that about yourself, you'll never get saved. You know why? Because you'll never be clean enough. It's like saying this, man, I got to get cleaned up before I can take a bath. What's the purpose of a bath, church? To get clean. And what you're saying is, essentially, I've got to get to a specific place where I'm worthy of being clean. You're never going to get there on your own. You are as rotten as you'll ever need to be before Christ, but you are as righteous as you'll ever need to be with Him. And that doesn't change for any of us. And so if you're here this morning and you say, you know what? I gotta get some things right before I can get saved. Come get saved and allow Him to make things right. That is how it works. That will keep you from saving faith. Next hindrance is found in verses 9 and 10. Look at those verses. Is this blessing then, the blessing of salvation or justification by faith, is it then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? If you go back to the history of Abraham, the subject of circumcision was this physical action that God commanded Abraham to perform on himself and then all males after him. And the Bible says it was a sign of obedience to God. And so the Pharisees took that and they said, if you want to have faith in Jesus, that's fine, but you also have to be circumcised if you're going to go to heaven, right? There is something that you must add to the gospel of Jesus. But if you go back to Abraham's life, in Genesis 15, God considered Abraham righteous, and here's how. Look at this real quick. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir. Your very son will be your heir. Again, we don't have time to talk about all that, but remember, Abraham's not a spring chicken here, right? It's impossible for him to have a son with Sarah. And so he's saying, it ain't going to happen, God. And God's saying, yes, it is. Trust me. Believe me. And here's exactly what happened. And he brought him outside and he said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. And in that moment, that is when Abram was saved. Here's how we know that. Because in his belief, God counted it to him as righteousness. So Paul moves into this issue of circumcision and says, you think it's something that you do to show your obedience. But Abram was justified way before. We don't see the circumcision of Abraham until Genesis chapter 17, which chronologically was about 13 years after this happened. So the question is, was Abraham saved right here? According to the Bible, yes. He believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. It was only after 13 years that God commanded Abram, go circumcise yourself. To which Abram obeyed as a result of the faith that he already had. And so Paul addresses this directly in Galatians chapter 5. Look at this real quickly. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep how much of the law? The whole law. He goes on to make this point clear. You are severed. What does it mean to sever yourself? You are cut off from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, because you have fallen away from grace. Paul's addressing this very thing here. He's saying, listen, you're coming to Christ and you're saying, I'm going to give you my heart, I'm going to give you my life and faith, but I'm also going to show you this by getting circumcised. And the Jews were preaching that. And Paul had some really strong words for them. He said, I wish they'd mutilate themselves, right? Because they're leading you to be cut off from Christ. Circumcision, listen, circumcision keeps you from grace and essentially salvation. And so why did the Jews believe that it was necessary? Because they believed that the gospel had to be accompanied by religious tradition. And that's our second hindrance to saving faith. You and I will miss salvation because of religious traditions. Now, I'm sure, can never be real sure, but I would assume that none in here this morning believes that you have to mutilate yourself to be saved. Like, I don't think anybody in here like signed up for that, right? But there are a lot of other religious traditions that we do have in the church today that will keep us from salvation. Here's a few of them. We have the religious tradition of church membership. We think that being a member of a church can replace saving faith. There are people in America right now basing their eternity on the fact that their name is on a membership roll. And here's how you know. You hear them say, well, you know, my great-great-grandpa went to this church. My granddaddy built this church, man. I was coming to church before I was born. They associate their presence with God's people as being a part of God's family. And that's not true. They say, man, I'm a part of a church body, so therefore I must be justified before God. And it's a religious tradition that's going to keep many people out of heaven. Having your name on a roll does not get you into the kingdom of God. Here's a second one. How about baptism? There are denominations in our own town who believe that if you do not get baptized, regardless of your profession of faith, if you don't get baptized and you die before you're baptized, you'll go to hell. They believe that baptism is just as much a part of our justification as our faith is. So my question would be, what kind of water you got? Because, man, I got Dan River water. I mean, what's so special about that water? If we think that water from Rockingham County is going to get us into the kingdom, we're mistaken. But there are so many who say, you ask them to share their testimony, you know what they say? Well, I was baptized when I was 5 years old. Or even worse, I was baptized as a baby. I was christened. My mom and dad, they took care of that for me. I don't even have to fool with it anymore. They did that for me. And people are basing their eternity on something that was just a ceremony. Here's what I would argue is probably the worst religious tradition that we have today. I don't say this to offend anybody, but to truly set things straight with you, okay? One of the biggest religious traditions that we have today is that you are basing your eternity on the fact that a preacher told you to repeat a prayer. He asked you to come stand in front of a group of people and they clapped for you. They hugged you. They said, "Welcome to the family, brother. Welcome to the family, sister." And you walked out of that church and you had no clue of what you just did. But you trust that man. You trust that pastor. You trust that youth pastor. You trust that evangelist who said, "Listen, just come on. If you'll just come on, God will save you." But he never explained the gospel. He never told you what it meant to truly have your sins forgiven. He just said, "Just repeat after me." And there are people who are basing their eternal standing with God off of words that somebody told them to say that they never understood. Some of the hardest people to lead to Christ are those who think they're already there, but they cannot articulate the gospel to you at all. This is a religious tradition, all of these are, that so many people are depending on. You guys ever know, I mean, I kind of get a little scrutiny for this, it's okay, I'm all right with that, but you know, we never do altar calls here at Pioneer Church. I'm not against altar calls. I'm not anti coming up and having people pray for you. I'm not anti that. I am anti the showmanship of salvation. The last thing that I want to stand before God and have to give an account of is that I baited and switched somebody into a decision for Christ. So when I share the gospel with people, some of you have had this conversation with me. When it comes time to pray and ask Jesus to forgive you and to save you, I don't pray with you. I don't tell you what to do. I don't even ask you to pray out loud. You know why? For a couple things. One, it's not my business what you're saying to God. It is my business how you understand it and how you live as a disciple, but it's not my business what you need to ask God to forgive you for. Neither is it my responsibility to tell you what to say before Almighty God. So listen, I'll take the heat for that, but I want the people that come to Christ to know who He is because of what the Holy Spirit has revealed, not because of what I tell them. Now, I need you to understand that there are a lot of things that we put into churches. There's a lot of traditions that we use. The Pharisees did it, and we still do it today. And here's what this sin is that will keep us out of the kingdom. It's the sin of legalism. Legalism is so much more than what to wear and what kind of music to listen to. Legalism is anything outside of what God has defined as necessary for salvation. Jesus plus fill in the blank. The blank is the legalism. Paul addressed this in Colossians chapter 2. This is what he said. You've died with Christ, and he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep following the rules of the world? Such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Such rules are mere human teachings, things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline. Now, we've already talked about this, but why would we be drawn to that kind of stuff? To make us feel like we've earned it, right? But here's the truth. Paul says they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Jesus does that. So if you ever hear somebody tell you, hey, you can come to Jesus, but you got to look a certain way. Or you got to dress a certain way. Or you got to read a certain version of the Bible. Or you got to sing certain songs in church. Or avoid certain restaurants that sell certain kind of beverages. You call them a heretic and you run. Because they are putting their own standards on a salvation that they did not die for. Jesus died for you. Therefore, he gets to tell you how you become saved. Now, let me say this very clearly so you don't misunderstand me, all right? There are things that God calls you to do in obedience to him. You are expected to live a holy, righteous life as a follower of Jesus. Amen? Don't mishear me on this, all right? Don't go home and say, let me tell you what TJ said I can do. We are called to obey God and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So that means we don't get to live all kind of in some kind of way. Paul says this in Romans 4:11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So he got circumcised. Why? Because as God's child, he wanted to obey what his father told him to do. So listen to me. If you're a Christian, you'll want to obey the word of God. You will want to do what is right. When you don't do what is right, the Holy Spirit will convict you, and you need to repent and do what's right. You don't get a pass. But the point I'm trying to make this morning is that your justification before God depends on your belief in the gospel, not your belief in the gospel in acting right. It's about trusting Jesus first. Listen, church membership and baptism and publicly declaring your faith, those are all good and important things that God's people should do. Your refusal to be a member of a godly church as a Christian is sinful. Your refusal to obey Christ in obedience and baptism is sinful if you're a Christian. Your unwillingness to share your faith publicly is a sin if you're a Christian. But those are all things that show that we are his children, not the things that make us his children. God in his grace does not withhold his promise of justification if we will come to him in faith. So our justification is based on faith alone. One more hindrance and we'll We're done. Keeping the law. So we've talked about doing good works. That won't get us there. Obeying religious traditions, that won't do it. But man, this one might be the most difficult. Because we know that lawbreakers are sinners, right? We talked about this the other day. Man, we deserve what we get when we break the law. But what about when we keep the law? Shouldn't we be rewarded for keeping the law? You see, that's what they said was Abraham's righteousness, was that he was able to keep the law. And listen, I know how controversial this sounds. Again, we've been taught all our lives, if we do the right thing, then we deserve to be considered good, right? And this is, man, I'm going to be honest with you this morning, church. I struggle with this in my flesh. And it's not just because I do have a legalistic background. I grew up in a church that put a lot of stipulations on the gospel. I did, as a young man. But I have to be honest with you. It's the sins of pride and legalism in my heart that caused me to push back on this. And it might be what's causing some of us to push back on it as well. And so we need to look at Abraham's life to prove that this is not what Paul meant when it talks about Abraham's justification. Here's a couple things. Historically, we know that the law was not given until about 400 years after Abraham had lived. And so, just know your Bible. Like, that's the first part, right? Know your Bible. God didn't expect Abraham to live up to a law that hadn't been given yet. But Abraham did have a moral law, didn't he? He had a moral law that all of us have. Don't lie. Don't steal. We know those things. We don't need the law of Moses to tell us those things. And if you look at Abraham's life, we know that Abraham broke that moral law. Man, he threw his wife under the bus twice before Pharaoh, right? Hey, look, tell him you're my sister. Like, how weird is that? I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but like, how weird is that, first of all, that you'd rather tell somebody your wife is your sister than want to face the potential trouble with Pharaoh? So here's what he did. Tell him you're my sister. So he'll marry you but won't kill me. Like, how selfish is that? Wives, how many of you giving the cold shoulder to your husband if he does that, right? Not only that, man, it gets worse. God gave him the promise, and he's like, I'm not waiting, God. So he took Hagar, Sarah's servant, and slept with her and had a baby with her, trying to fulfill what only God could do. Like, how many of you want to follow this guy now, right? Abraham was by no means a perfect man. And righteousness by God, or in God's eyes, is what? Perfectness. Perfection. So Abraham was not counted righteous because he kept the law. Not just the law that wasn't even given yet, but the law of his own heart. But yet the Bible says that God counted him righteous. It wasn't because he was able to keep the law, but listen. It was because he believed what God promised him. Do you believe the promise this morning? And here's the promise. If you will trust my son, Jesus, alone for your righteousness, he'll make you righteous. Man, we try and we try, don't we? We talked about this comparison game that we have so often, right? Like, I don't have to be completely righteous. I just have to be righteous, more righteous than the person beside me. It's like outrunning the line, right? I don't have to be the fastest. I just got to be faster than you. That's how we look at our righteousness. See this in Jesus' day. Luke chapter 10, this is what it says. Go back to that. There was a lawyer who stood up to Jesus to test him. He said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What kind of question is he asking? It's an eternal question, right? How am I saved? And here's what Jesus said to him. What's written in the law? He's a lawyer. What's written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now, we can take that to say, well, Jesus said, if I obey the law, I get there, right? That's not what Jesus was saying. He said, what do you think it takes? Well, I just love God, love everybody else, and I'm going to get there. And Jesus said, okay, have at it, buddy. Go do that. Go love God with all your heart so that there's not even a motive in your heart that's impure before God. Love your neighbor selflessly. Give all of your time and your money and your attention to your neighbor's needs and don't take any for yourself. Go do that, bud. If you can do that, you will be justified. You see, Jesus got to the heart of that man because here's what he said. The man was desiring to justify what? Himself. And so Jesus was proving a really hard point for this man. Hey, buddy, you think you can do it? This is how you do it. Give your life up for other people. Love me 100% without fault ever. You'll get there. The man thought he had justified himself. Just like the rich young ruler, right? He asked Jesus the same thing. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, what's the law? Do these things. And he's like, I've done those, right, since I was a kid. And he said, but you lack one thing. Isn't that an interesting statement? You lack one thing. Go sell all you have and give everything to the poor and then come follow me. The Bible says the man hung his head and went away because he had a lot of stuff. And what that was just a proof that he was unable to do what God commands for righteous people. And the gospel, church, is that he gave us another way. He gave us the way that we can become righteous, not through our effort at keeping the law, but through his son, Jesus. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a what? A curse. We're not going to make it. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident. Oh, I hope you see this in your life today. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Listen to what Paul's saying here. The law actually imprisons us in our unrighteousness. It shows us how unrighteous we are and how unable we are to fulfill it on our own. The law is a mirror of our sinfulness. Now, is the law bad? Absolutely not. But it is a standard that we cannot meet. Yet when we try to earn our righteousness by keeping all these rules on our own, we are only driving ourselves deeper into our lostness. Our pull towards law keeping reveals another sin that I think we need to be aware of this morning. It's our sin of self-righteousness. Let me go ahead and help you out. Anytime you talk about righteousness and you use the words I or me or self, you're missing it. So when you hear that question that I've posed to you the last several weeks, God stands, or you stand before God on judgment day and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? If you begin by saying I did or me or myself, you've missed it. The only ones that will be able to go into God's heaven are those who say, Christ died for me. And so, is obeying the law important? Absolutely. Obeying the law has its place, just like doing good, just like some religious traditions. They're good in their own place, but they are not a means of righteousness. So, church, we are justified before God and declared righteous through one thing and one thing alone: faith. Do you believe him? Do you believe him so much that you're willing to stake your eternity on what he said he did for you? C.S. Lewis said Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's our Lord. And our faith proves that we believe he is our Lord. So I guess another way of asking is if Jesus is wrong, are you okay being wrong too? You see, we have a whole history of men and women who gave up their life believing that he was the only way. We don't die for things we're not convinced of, right? But we have a whole history of people who have pointed the way for us. That's why Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith. Men and women who gave their lives trusting God. So I have one simple question and we're done this morning. Do you know you're saved this morning? Do you know? And if so, how? I've told you how this morning. The question is, do you believe that? Are you standing on the righteousness of Christ and your trust in him alone? So listen, if you got to work hard at believing. Wake up every day and say, God, I trust you. Like that little child standing on the side of the pool, you got to jump. And so this morning, if you're here, maybe you're here and you've heard this message and you've been in church all your life and you've done some of the things that I've said. You've been baptized. You said the sinner's prayer. You repeated it. But this morning, the Holy Spirit's reminded you or revealed to you, man, I don't think it's ever been mine. You can do that today. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'll come up and get prepared to lead us. And we're going to pray here in just a minute. But if you're here this morning and you have never understood the source of your salvation is in your faith in the work of Christ, why don't you get that right with God today? You may have to explain some things to God that you have been told today. Not that he needs to understand, he already does, but it's a point of clarity for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've gotten it wrong. And God in his good grace has revealed to you this morning that you are on your way to hell, believing what you believed. But in his grace, he has told you the truth today. And you're going to make that decision. I'm going to trust Jesus. I want to pray for us. And if you got to make that decision today from your heart to God, I want you to do that. And then I'm going to be in the back, and I want you to come tell me about that decision. Because I want to walk with you through that today and help you understand the best that we can. But don't leave here today depending, staking your eternity, folks, on something that's uncertain. And your efforts are uncertain at best. But they're condemning at worst. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that you love us enough this morning to give us the truth. God, I pray that this morning as we have looked at this example of Abraham, we have seen that you considered him righteous not because of anything he did. And the same is true for us this morning. And so, Father, as we've come to this time of decision, Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit is going throughout this room. And Lord, you're either confirming the condition of our faith that it is in you alone, or you're either convicting us that it's somewhere else. And so, Father, right now, for those who hear this prayer, God, I pray if there is uncertainty, if there is effort, if there is anything in their heart besides the truth of the gospel that they are depending on for their righteousness, I pray that you'd reveal it to them. Lord, they would confess that, Lord, and they would declare to you that they believe today that Jesus is sufficient for our justification. And that we're going to trust you. We're going to put our life solely in your hands. Father, this is the part of the service that I have no power over. And Lord, I am dependent upon you doing what only you can do. So right now, as you go through this room, Father, would you please make it clear. And those, God, who are making decisions for you today to trust you alone for their salvation, God, I pray that they would come and share that with us so that we can rejoice and help them walk as a disciple. And so, Lord, as we end our time this morning, I pray that your will would be accomplished in these moments. In Christ's name, amen.